Turn with me, please, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. We're looking at some of the things which we read about Abram. We began with the text in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, where God speaks of Abraham, my friend. And I would remind us of Paul's words in Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What we have seen and what we will see, the Lord willing, is that Abram's life in this world, though he was the friend of God, was one of peaks and valleys. This is true of all of God's children, and to think that it will be different is to misunderstand completely the message of the Bible. To believe that this world will be a friend to those who know Christ, that going through this world as a pilgrim and a stranger will be an easy road. Peter wrote to those in his days, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And we have already seen in a previous study when the Scripture says that God did tempt Abram, that temptations in the Word of God are both temptations to evil and temptations which concern the testing of our faith, the testing of God's children. Now, there are three things tonight that I'm going to speak about from this chapter 14. The first mention of war in the Scriptures. If you notice in verses 1 and 2, just the first few words of verse 1, and it came to pass, and then in verse 2, that these made war. This is the first mention in the Word of God of war. But that doesn't necessarily mean that this is the first time that man had gone to war in this world. Because what we see here is that somehow there were five kings who had in subjection four other kings. And they were in subjection for 12 years. If you notice in verse 4, it says 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. These five kings, kings of cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and three others, these five kings were in subjection to these four kings for 12 years. Somehow they had to put them in subjection. Somehow they had to conquer them. So there could have been wars before this, but this is the first time in the Scriptures that we have war mentioned. And then immediately we're going to see in this chapter there is another war, because we all know how that Abram takes his forces and goes and conquers, defeats these four kings. How do wars come about? Well, the Apostle James in the New Testament tells us this: from whence come wars and fighting among you? Where do they come from? That's a good question, isn't it? Where do they come from? Don't you wish men would think about this world? How is it that there are wars in this world? From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? In other words, wars come about because of sin. Come about in this world because of sin. Men lust and covet something which is not theirs, and so they fight, they go to war to take what is someone else's. And a nation, remember, when we say men do this, individuals do this, as James said, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lust that war in your members? In other words, a man, he sees something that's not his and he wants to take it, but a nation is just a number of individuals. And the nations war the same cause as an individual takes something that's not his. And isn't it sad tonight to think of all the wars? Now, it's been approximately 4,000 years since Abraham lived. Approximately. Isn't it sad tonight to think of all the wars that we have on record in those 4,000 years? The Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke of wars and rumors of wars taking place until the end. President Woodrow Wilson, when he was encouraging our country to go to war, World War I, remember one thing he said, this is the war to end all wars. Well, we know how that turned out. There was soon, just a few years later, a second world war that was even worse than the first world war. We look tonight, those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we look forward to the fulfillment of his promise of coming again. And when he comes again, of ushering in new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We live in a world wherein dwelleth sin. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and there's a new heaven, a new earth, it's going to be one in which righteousness dwells. And only then will this world be free from sin, which produces wars. It is only then that the scripture will be fulfilled. Isaiah 48 and verse 18, peace as a river and righteousness as the waves of the sea. That's when that scripture is going to be fulfilled, when Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes again. Abram, word comes to him that his brother, Lot, has been captured. If you look in verses 12 and 13, these four kings, they came and they conquered and they took, the scripture says, they took all the goods of Sodom, verse 11, and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. When Abram heard that his brother, notice that in verse 14, he was his nephew, but he was his brother. We know this from the New Testament because the scriptures say that Lot was a just man. Just as Abraham was a just man, justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, that's the only way anyone's ever justified. So was Lot. And I know he was his kin in the flesh, but it says here, his brother. His brother. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. He pursues these four kings, and then as you read on, you find that he divided his men, like Joshua. We read later in the book of Joshua, he will do the same concerning Ai, remember? He divided his troops, and men still do that. Generals, they still fight wars in the same way. And he attacked at night, Abram did, when they were unsuspecting, probably didn't have a watch. And so they had the advantage, And the scripture says in verse 16 that he brought back all the goods, Lot and all the people. Notice that. And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So the first thing we see in this chapter tonight about Abram and his life is that there was a war and he was involved in it. Not by choice, but he was involved in war. And you know, we live, even though we're children of God, we live in a sin-cursed world. And we live in bodies that still, the tabernacle in which we live, we still have an old nature that wars against the new nature. And as long as we live in this world, there's going to be peaks and there's going to be valleys. And we're going to go through them. And he's promised that when we go through them, he will not leave us. He will not desert us. Remember that scripture, Isaiah 43, I believe it is. 43, and the first couple of verses here. I brought a message from this recently, and one of you told me that's my favorite passage of scripture. Well, I can certainly see why. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire. See, you're going to go through the river. You're going to walk through the fire. He's not promising us that we will be exempt from these trials. But when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God. Now the second thing, back in Genesis chapter 14, the second thing I want us to notice is that the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram. When he came back from the war, came back victorious, bringing all of the people that he had recovered and all the goods. The scripture says in verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. He had fled, this king of Sodom. You look back, if you will, in verse 10. During the battle, this king fled. It says in verse 10, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Here they were in the battle. What kind of a commander is that? Well, that was the kind of commander the king of Sodom was and the king of Gomorrah. In the midst of the battle, they took off. They fled, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And then after everything was over, the battle was over, they were gone, the invading army was gone, then they returned, and he returns to his city, Sodom, the king of Sodom. Now, he goes out to meet Abram, and he makes a proposal to Abram. Now, this man was a wicked man. Now, we know that because if you look back in chapter 13, when we saw that Lot chose the good land, the fertile land, the well-watered land, that he pitched his tent, the scripture says, towards Sodom in verse 12. And then we are told, but the men of Sodom, and we may be sure, the men of Sodom, the king of Sodom, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So here comes this king, and he's a wicked man, exceedingly sinful, and he makes a proposal to Abram. Notice that in verse 21. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. He didn't know Abram. He didn't know Abram, and he sure didn't know anything about Abram's God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Notice that in verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Everything in this world is his. Everything. This man was a wicked man. He knew nothing about Abram, knew even less about Abram's God. Abram didn't need, he didn't want anything that this wicked king could possibly give him. He did not, we read that scripture, from whence come wars. Well, Abram didn't go to war out of lust. He didn't go to war because he saw something that was someone else's and he coveted it and went to take it by force. That's not the reason that Abram went to war. It had nothing to do with lust. He didn't go to get something that was not his. His motive, his one motive was only to rescue his brother. When he heard that his brother Lot was taken and the things of Lot, then he goes to rescue him. And evidently, he made a vow because he told this king when he made this proposal, give me the persons and you just take all the spoil. It's all yours. You just have it all. And Abram said, I don't want any of it. I've lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Obviously, Abram made a vow. When he took off with his men to go to rescue Lot, he made a vow to the Lord, and his vow was that he would not take anything if the Lord would give him victory. You know, making a vow, my advice is not to do it. Not to do it. But I know this, in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 5, Solomon said this, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Do you remember that judge in the book of Judges that vowed, the first thing, God, if you give me victory, the first thing, the first person that I see when I return, I'll offer it as a sacrifice unto thee. And God gave him the victory. And you remember the first one he saw? His daughter. His only daughter, if I remember right. Solomon said, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Abram said, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord that I'm not going to take anything, not even a shoelace. Not even a shoelace. I believe that Abram went in the spirit of Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, which says, thus saith the Lord, cursed. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man. He didn't go trusting in man. He went to war trusting in God. And in the Psalms, I think he went in the spirit of this verse as well, where the psalmist said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Look with me in 2 Chronicles just a moment. We'll come back here in just a second. But look over in 2 Chronicles. In chapter 14, Asa was a king, king of Judah, and he's being invaded by a tremendous army. I mean, a large number, 100,000 army. And notice what he says in verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God. You know, when you cry, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I remember reading one time years ago, cold prayers ask not to be answered. They do. They just ask not. We need to be sincere and fervent in prayer. And Asa cried unto the Lord. Cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Asa knew that the battle is the Lord's, that he's the one who has the power, and he can deliver with a few soldiers or with a great army. Do you remember when Jonathan and his spear holder went up and fought the Philistines, when all the Israelites were cowed down and afraid, and Jonathan told his spear holder, he said, let's go up, and if God gives us the victory, well. And those two men climbed up, and they routed the army of the Philistines so that the regular army of the Israelites could come up and take the spoil. That's what Asa's saying here, isn't it? That with thee, Lord, whether there be many or with them that have no power, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians. Isn't it wonderful to be able to rest in the Lord? That's what he said, isn't it? O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. We've turned this over to thee. We've placed this in your hands, and now we're resting on thee. Now, Hannah, about this matter of Abram going in the Spirit, trusting in the Lord, Hannah later, and we saw this Sunday in the Bible study, in her praise, she made this statement. She said, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. It was the Lord who made Abram rich. He wasn't made rich by this wicked king, not at all. It was the Lord who made him rich. And I try to encourage myself and everyone else to trust in God's providence. God knows what is best for you. He knows what is best for me. When you set your sight on especially on riches and things like that, it seems like so much in the last several years has been promoted in so-called Christian churches, you know, about wealth. That's God's business. He'll take care of that. I mean, you put him first and serve him. Honor him with your substance. Glorify him. And God will take care of the wealth or the not wealth. And he knows what is best for each and every one of us. It's wonderful to be able to rest in this truth, isn't it? That God's in control. And he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Now let's go back to Genesis 14. Here's the third thing that I want to mention. We've looked at the first mention of war. We've looked at the king of Sodom who went out to meet Abram. Now third, the king of Salem. The king of Salem came out to bless Abram. Verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. The king of Salem. The first thing that I call our attention to in these three verses is this. Did you notice how many times the name of the Lord is mentioned? The Most High God. Three times. In verse 18, he was the priest of the Most High God. Blessed, verse 19, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. And verse 20, blessed be the Most High God. This immediately reminds us that the scriptures reveal that God is a triune being. There's one God, and yet he exists in a trinity of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all are equal. The Father is not more God than the Son. The Father is not greater than the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the flesh, and this sometimes confuses people, he says, my Father is greater than I. But remember, he's speaking there as Jehovah's servant, come in the flesh. No, there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each one is eternal, each one is omnipotent, each one is omniscient, each one is omnipresent, each one is immutable. The glorious God, God Almighty, the Most High God. And yet we know that it is only God the Son who, by taking into union with his person, our nature, that is, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that he became the visible Jehovah. God is spirit, and you cannot see spirit. He became flesh, was made flesh, rather. He's the visible God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. That's what he said. And it is as God manifested in the flesh that he accomplishes all of God's purposes. Think about creation. That's one of God's purposes. Who created all things? What does it say in John chapter 1? By him all things that are made were made. What about providence? In him we live, and in who? In Christ we live and move and have our being. And in salvation and redemption, it is the blood, by the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has purchased his church. So that's the first thing we see here, by the mention of the Lord God. The Lord God, Most High God. Now, the king of Salem, who is Melchizedek, we read this about in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. Now listen. It tells us that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Some people have tried to teach and do teach that this was the Son of God. No, this was one made like the Son of God. This wasn't the Son of God. He was made like the Son of God. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Abel's lamb was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ before this, just as Noah's ark was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ before this. Even so, now Melchizedek comes on the pages of Scripture, and he is made like unto the Son of God. He's a type. And let me give us three ways in which he serves as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he serves as a type of Christ in what is said about his genealogy. Now, in the book of Genesis, which is full of genealogies, this man appears. And in Hebrews, we read, without father and without mother. Now, that doesn't say that he didn't have a father, And he didn't have a mother. It just says that we are not told. We're not given his genealogy. Why? Because he serves as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ appears as a man without a father. It says about Melchizedek, without father or mother. So the Lord Jesus Christ appears as man without a father, a human father, born of the Virgin. But he also appears without a mother, the Son of God, as God, the Son of God. Some people refer to Mary as the mother of God. I would never do that. Technically, I suppose you could make that argument because we read of the blood the church has purchased with the blood of God. But it gives the wrong impression to too many people, as though she were before him, as though she were more than a creature that he made. It's sad that so many thousands, yea, millions of people around the world worship Mary. And it's nothing more than idolatry. And it's a sure road to hell. The second way he serves as a type of Christ, he is a king priest. Notice it says that he's the king of Salem. He's a king, but he's the priest of the Most High God. And Paul makes the point in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ, he came from the tribe of Judah. He didn't come from the tribe from which the priest came, that is the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe of David, the tribe of the kings. Well, then how did the Lord Jesus Christ become a priest? By an oath. By an oath, the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And just as he had no beginning or ending as far as the scripture tells us, this Melchizedek, so the Lord Jesus Christ, his priesthood has no end. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. And the third way he serves as a type of Christ in his titles. The name Melchizedek means righteousness, while Salem means peace. And notice that Melchizedek is given first because there will never be peace with God unless it is founded upon God's holiness, his justice being satisfied. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I just believe God is too loving to send anyone to hell. I just don't believe he'll do that. Well, you believe wrong. Because while God is loving, oh my, we can't even begin to fathom the love of God, can we? But my friends, he's also holy. He's righteous. And he, in justice, will put men into hell who do not know him, his son, whom he has sent. Look with me in Psalm just a minute, Psalm 85 and verse 10. He's a king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of Salem. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And here in Psalm 85 and verse 10, the scripture says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, where did that happen? You know where it happened. It happened at the cross. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, as the one substitute for his people, offering the one sacrifice that puts away all the sins of his people. One other truth would I point out about Melchizedek, if you look back. One other thing we're told is he blessed him. That is Melchizedek. He blessed Abram. Verse 19, it says, and he blessed him. What is the blessing of Abraham? If you look back to chapter 12, and verse 3 here, in Genesis 12 and verse 3, here's the blessing of Abraham. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In other words, Christ. He's the blessing of Abraham. All temporal, all spiritual, all eternal blessings. You know, there are many blessings in life. A person gets a job. He's looking for a job, and he gets a good job, a new job, and we say, well, that's a blessing. And it is. Person's sick, and they go to the doctor and prescribe medicine, and they recover, and that's a blessing. And it is. No doubt about it. There's many, there's thousands of blessings in this life, contrasted with the miseries of many. But Christ is the blessing. Now hear me now. Christ is the blessing of all blessings. Because you could have all of these other blessings, yea, even possess the world. But if you don't have Christ, you lose your own soul. He is the blessing of all blessings. The blessing of Abraham, Christ. Well, I trust the Lord would bless this word to each of us here tonight. We want to sing a couple of verses of a hymn before we are dismissed.